basically on five doctrinal distinctives. Now, we're doing these five doctrinal distinctives because they are the five doctrinal distinctives of the Acts 29 church planting movement. So this church, since the day we planted, have been a part of that movement. We choose to be affiliated with that movement because we agree wholeheartedly with these five distinctives. Now, what that means is we do from a leadership perspective. I mentioned this last week. We don't ask anyone else to sign up to these, but you do need to know it's the framework from which we preach. It's the framework from which we share the word. And so we do agree with these five distinctives. They are part of the foundational documents of our church, and we thought it was a good time to work through them so you would understand them and also know that they are a part of every Acts 29 church around the globe, regardless of denomination. So we do find them key and critical, and I think it's a wonderful thing for us to look at together. Now, last week we looked at distinctive number one, which was gospel centrality, which was a great thing to look at on our birthday. The fact that the gospel message, the death and resurrection of Jesus for forgiveness of sin, but also the continuing life in the Spirit, the continuing life we have with Christ, is all the good news. Our eternity with Christ is still the gospel. So keeping all of that at the center of who we are as a church is integral to being a part of the Acts 29 movement, keeping the gospel message right at the core. This morning, however, so that one is not going to be a lot of controversy about, but this morning is going to be a little bit different. Distinctive number two is bound to upset a few people, few different people. And considering the cultural climate of being upset at things, it should be relatively easy to be upset at this. So here is one that we agree with as a church leadership entirely. We do not ask you to sign up to this. But you do need to know that this is the perspective that we come from. We don't say this makes you a Christian. There are people who disagree with us, and we say, yes, they are brothers and sisters in Christ, but this is the angle that we come from and believe. So I'm going to read it out to you as the distinctive stands in its entirety, and then we're going to look at it together in a little bit more detail. Distinctive number two, we enthusiastically embrace the sovereignty of God's grace in saving sinners. We affirm that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, not on the basis of foreseen faith, but unconditionally, according to his sovereign good pleasure and will. We believe that through the work of the Holy Spirit, God will draw the elect to faith in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, graciously and effectually overcoming their stubborn resistance to the gospel, so that they will most assuredly and willingly believe. We also believe that these, the elect of God, whom he gave to his Son, will persevere in belief and godly behavior and be kept secure in their salvation by grace through faith. We believe that God's sovereignty in this salvation neither diminishes the responsibility of people to believe in Christ, nor marginalizes the necessity and power of prayer and evangelism, but rather reinforces and establishes them as the ordained means by which God accomplishes his ordained ends. That is distinctive number two. So in short, what is distinctive number two? Well, it's got a whole lot of names for it. It can be called Calvinist theology. It can be called Reformed theology. It can be called the doctrines of grace. Arrogant buttheads is another kind of one that we get leveled at us. But it's got all kinds of names that people attribute to this area of theology. What it simply means, very simply spelled out for you, is that it means you are saved by Christ alone. That you contribute nothing to your salvation. And when I say nothing, I mean nothing, right? Absolutely nothing. Now, the other theological option, there are basically only two in this area of theology, and then there's nuances on both sides. The other one is called Arminian theology, and it boils down to the truth, well, the idea of truth that people choose God. So here's your two big pictures. Reformed Calvinist theology says God chooses people. Arminian theology says people choose God. And there's a huge kind of array of options in there, but that's the basic idea. Now, an Arminian will argue that they are saved by Jesus alone as well, and will happily sing the same song, "By Christ Alone," that we will. But I would argue that they are saved by themselves. And this is really where the argument sits between the two groups. The Arminian has as their highest priority human will. People must have the right to decide for themselves. This is the goal that is fought and protected, that each and every person must have the right to choose. If they don't, then God is a monster, so on and so forth. A God that wouldn't give people the right to choose is not a God worth following. People must have the right to choose. The Calvinist has the glory of God as their highest priority. God alone gets the glory, solo Deo gloria. And so they don't particularly mind that it's not about people because everything is about God. And so we have these two distinct groups. One group elevating that the human ability to choose is the highest priority versus the other group who says actually God's glory alone is the highest priority. And this is where the argument sits. So let's create the problem. Both groups should accept an area of theology called total depravity. If they don't, they've kind of moved completely outside of Christian orthodoxy, right? So both groups, Calvinist and Arminian, both agree in total depravity. Total depravity means that all people, everyone who has ever lived, ever will live, excluding Jesus, he's our one exception always, but everyone else always is completely sinful and completely separated from God. Now, both groups should agree with that, and I hope we can all understand that, right? The Bible is so clear about this. We'll look at it, just two verses. I mean, we could look at the Bible all day on this particular topic. We'll look at two. This is Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2:1, if you want to read along. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Okay, there's Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Turn over to Romans 8, 7 and 8. Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here is the difficulty. The scripture says emphatically that as non-Christians, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Dead in our sins and trespasses and unable to please God. Not sick, not wounded, not drowning, but dead. So the question becomes, how many dead bodies do you see do CPR on themselves? Right? Compressions. Don't know how you do breaths to yourself, but it's a dead body unable to please God. Now, what is the most pleasing thing a non-Christian could do in the eyes of God? Surrender to that, to Him, right? Accept Him as Lord. And yet here we've got a dead body, and then it says they cannot do anything to please God. How is it then that you go from that place of dead in sins and trespasses, unable to please God, to child of God? That's the critical question. This is what we need to wrestle through. How do we make up our mind on how this occurs? Because it seems, according to Scripture, to be impossible. We are dead, unable to please God. The most pleasing thing we could do would be to come to God. Now, thoughtful Arminians who have actually studied this and thought about this realize that there is this problem. So in Arminian doctrine, they accept everything I've said so far. And so their answer to this particular problem is a thing called prevenient grace. And what prevenient grace means is that God has bestowed a special grace upon all people to enable them to do only one good thing that would please God, which is to put their faith in Jesus. Right? So this is what they teach, prevenient grace. So there is a special grace given to all people whereby they can do that one good thing, put their faith in God. They're dead to all else. There is nothing else they can do. bar one good thing. Does anyone know the problem with prevenient grace? There's just one big problem with it. It's not in the scriptures. It's just not there. The concept is never once taught in the entirety of the Bible. If you ask someone to show you where prevenient grace is, it's not there.
I'm sorry, what's that?
Prevenient grace.
This
grace. Prevenient. Prevenient.
Prevenient, does that mean?
a special given grace. So it doesn't exist in the scriptures. So basically what we've got is, we've got problem A, we are unable to please God and we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Outcome C that we're aiming for, which is to be with Jesus. So insert solution B to get us there, right? It's an argument from silence. It says, we've got to get from here to here. Somehow it's called prevenient grace. It doesn't actually exist in the scriptures. Now the problem with that is, I believe with all my heart, this view creates pride. And you may not agree with me, but I'm going to explain why I think it creates pride. And we'll get there right now. This is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Mentioned it before. Great tattoo verse, Gary. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Amazing little couple of verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are saved by grace through faith in God. Your faith, your ability to trust God, was given by God Himself to you. Not through any work of your own, so that implicitly no one can boast. Because you contribute nothing. You've got nothing to boast about. So the point it's making is this, and this is the great problem for anyone who goes down the Arminian theological path. It's this. Why is it you believe when 98% of the population out there don't? Right? That's a question you've got to answer. Why is it you believe when 98% of the population out there don't? And the answer can only be that maybe you're a little bit more humble than they are and you're able to trust Jesus. Or maybe you're a bit smarter than they are and you're able to figure out the truth. Or maybe you're a little bit more broken than they are and you depended on Jesus. But in some way, it comes back to the fact that you are different and you figured out what they have not. And that's the exact thing the scripture says you can't do. You cannot be in a position where you say, in some way I've done what they can't. Because the whole point is your grace and your faith are the gift of God. So you cannot claim anything for yourself. This is why we teach on this. This is why this is actually important. It's because we want to give Jesus the maximum amount of glory. That's why we care about this. It's not because I want to sit down a theological nitpick. It's because I want to make sure that Jesus gets the glory for what he's done, which is everything. Amen. Right? That's why we want to do this. That's why we want to talk about this, because it's all about him from start to finish. That's why I care about this. So let me tell you the little story of my own journey down into these doctrines of grace. So I was at Bible college. I was studying full-time. I was also part-time youth pastor, and I was running the state for a mission organization. And we had three children under the age of four, right? In other words, I was time poor, money poor, and a complete terrible husband and father too, by the way, but that's a whole other story. I'll tell you about that another time. But I was struggling massively. I was preaching every single week at this night service for this small church I was youth pastor at. I had no money to buy commentaries, and I had no time to drive the 45 minutes to the Bible College library to get commentaries to look at. So what I was doing was something I wholeheartedly do not recommend to any pastor. I was Googling the passage, reading any sermons I found online, and not stealing them, Tyler, as he told some people recently, reading them and using them as commentaries. So kind of going, oh yeah, that kind of looks good. I like what the guy did there. And then kind of writing it myself. Now, at this point in time, I was a 100% committed Arminian. I was discipling young men in Arminian theology. After a while, I began to realize that this one site kept popping up on my computer where the sermon seemed to be biblical, sound, made sense, and it was called Desiring God. And I was like, I don't know what this thing is, but I'm going to bookmark it. I'm just going to go straight there each time because it seems really good. And I realized after a while, the guy preaching this stuff every week was called John Piper. And I was like, yeah, never heard of him, but seems to know what he's on about. Anyway, fast forward doing this for a few months, walking through Coorong one day to go and buy a CD. I'll explain. Oh, no, all the kids are out. Don't need to worry. To buy a CD, walking along, look across on the bookshelf, and there is The Pleasures of God by John Piper. And I'm like, that's the dude from the thing. And so on a whim, I bought the book and thought I should read that. This guy seems pretty good. Anyway, what began then was the most ridiculous journey you can ever imagine. I read that book, had it on my bedside table over about 3 months because I would read two pages and I would get downright annoyed. I'd be like, this John Piper, he actually doesn't know what he's talking about. He just, everything's about God all the time, right? Like, where's people's right to make their decision? I remember one night, I kind of, my annoyance turned to genuine anger over a period of time. At one point, I literally got the book and pegged it as hard as I could against the wall and basically went, stuff you, John Piper. And then a week later, went and picked it up again and began to read. And it just began to kind of assault the side of me that said, I need responsibility. And then I came to a point one night in tears where I kind of came to a place where I was like, actually, it's all about God. And I kind of surrendered to God and felt this greater kind of joy and intimacy than I'd known before because I kind of came to this place where it just truly was about Him. It was this most amazing feeling. And from then on, I had to start to change a lot of stuff. I had to meet with all these young guys and go, by the way, everything I've been teaching you, I no longer agree with, which was an interesting journey. But another one of them is now an Acts 29 pastor as well. So, you know, he went down that path with me. But there were plenty of tears, but there was a lot of joy. So what I want to do now is begin to show you how this all plays out in a little bit more depth in the scriptures. So we're going to turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read 10 to 24. Romans 9, 10 to 24. Just want you to listen carefully to what is being taught here by Paul. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? And there. But either had done nothing, good or bad, but in the purpose of God's election would continue. Not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Who are you to talk back to God? Does not a potter have the right to make out of clay what they choose? It's tough language, isn't it? And it kind of assaults us to hear it. But this is the God whom we worship, who is sovereign over all things, the ruler and creator of all things. Now, God is good. The scriptures make that clear. He loves all people, which is also true, but God also loves his glory. And he loves his glory beyond and before loving people. And I'll tell you why, because for God to put anything else first is idolatry. God must love himself before all else, because to love anything more than that is idolatry, because God is the greatest thing there is. So God's glory and God's character and God's nature is before all else, and he will uphold it before all else. God is sovereign and in control. The point being that all people have fallen short of God's glory and, according to Scripture, are objects of his wrath. We deserve our punishment. It's not like God is saying, I will willfully harm those who are good. God is saying all people deserve wrath, but I will have mercy. I'll have mercy on those who I call as my own. Coming to this view of theology is coming to a place of trusting God completely. God is enough, and whatever he does is right, even though I may not understand it. So what I want to do is look at that view of theology and the implications it has for you personally and the implications it has for us as a church. That we trust God, that he is right, and his outcomes and his choices are right. So I'll start with this. One critique leveled at people like me, Calvinists like me, is why bother with mission? And it's a good question. If God has decided and elected who will be saved and nothing can change that, why bother at all? This is a view called hyper-Calvinism, like Calvinism ramped up, right? So why bother at all if that's true? So I believe that is true in the sense that he has elected and decided who will be saved, and they will be saved no matter what. But I also know this, the scripture tells me that people are called through the hearing of the gospel. That God calls and elects people through the hearing and preaching of his word, and he has commanded us in the Great Commission to preach the word. And people will be called and elect through the hearing of that good news. And here's the thing. I don't know who is or who isn't God's chosen people. My job is to faithfully proclaim the gospel, the good news, to everyone. And it gives me hope that God has called some. Right? It gives me strength to preach. I also believe that God is going to judge me whether or not I was a good and faithful servant. Not for my salvation, but for my reward in eternity. God is going to say, did you do what I asked you to do? I asked you to preach the good news. I told you to preach the good news. I didn't ask you. You're my slave. Preach, right? Great Commission. Go into all the word. Preach the good news. We are called to do that. And God is going to elect people through the hearing of that good news. This is clearly seen in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to share with you this verse. I don't know if you ever noticed it before. This has got to be one of my favorite verses in the scripture. I just adore this verse. And I'll tell you why. So this is Acts 13:48. If you are a hesitant proclaimer of the gospel, this verse is for you. Acts 13:48. Oh, gives you chills. So good. Paul is preaching to the crowds, right? And when the Gentiles heard this, the good news, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Note the order. Paul preaches to the crowd, and as many as who are appointed by God believe the message. And are saved, right? Now, here's why I love that. You may never have done this before, preach the gospel to a crowd of 1,000 people. It's intimidating. I've preached the gospel in West Africa through 2 translators. Every sentence had to get translated twice. Try and get a train of thought going when you're doing that, right? It's intimidating. Got a whole bunch of people there. And I don't even know what the translator's saying, right? It's nerve-wracking, or you got a bunch of, you know, I preached at a public school, a public high school's assembly with like 1,000 students, teenagers who are just sitting there wanting to hate you because you're a Christian nerd, right? I've done that, and it's scary. It really is, even someone like me who's so used to this. And yet I look at this passage and I go, you know what, Sam? It's not about you. You just got to proclaim the message because God has people who are His. God has people who are just there waiting to hear the good news and come to faith. And that's what I believe. You know what else is awesome? If no one responds to the message, when I've done altar calls and no one's come forward and you sit there going, it's kind of lonely up here. I'm like, well, God didn't have anyone. Just didn't have anyone. It's not about me. It's so freeing and relieving to know that God is in control. It encourages me greatly. It takes enormous pressure off me not to alter the message to make it sound more appealing, not to preach a gospel which goes along the lines of, gee, if you come forward, your life will be great and you'll have lots of money. Because it's not about that. It's about presenting the truth. And God has people that are His. Another great outcome of this doctrine that will affect you greatly is it makes prayer meaningful. And you probably think, gee, how's that work? Well, let me ask you this. Why does an Arminian pray for salvation? I don't understand it. Arminian doctrine says people alone have the right to choose. And then we pray, Lord, may so-and-so come to faith. Well, aren't you asking God then to intervene against the very belief you have that God shouldn't intervene? Right? Isn't that what we're doing when we say that? God, I commit so-and-so, you may they come to faith. Well, hang on, but don't do anything to make them choose because they have to choose. Like, it doesn't really make any sense. As opposed to this view, which says God alone decides who is saved. And here's what I believe in all my heart. God's elect were chosen from before time began. God knows the beginning from the end. And here's what I also believe with my heart. Because God has ordered His people to pray, then God has taken the prayers of the saints into account when He has elected people to salvation. He is not bound by our prayers. Don't get me wrong, just because I pray something doesn't mean God's like, oops, Sam prayed, I've got to act. But I believe He's taken them into account because He has decided that He would when He asked us to pray. So here's where it gives me hope. I believe when I pray that God has taken my prayers into account in His purpose of election. So I pray for my kids, and I pray for my family, and I pray for my friends, and I pray for this community, and I pray for our country, and I pray for countries around the world, because I believe with all of my heart that as God was deciding who He would save and who He would not, He was going, are my people praying? Am I going to weigh that up in my effort of who I will elect? And I believe, yes, He has, otherwise He wouldn't have bothered to ask. So it encourages me greatly that when we pray, it impacts salvation because God has taken that into account. I know pastors out there will go a step further than me and he says there will not be, pastors will say there will be no one in heaven that wasn't prayed for. That in God's purposes of election, because of the way he's told us to pray, every single person there will have been prayed for. Right? Now, we can't say that emphatically true, but I believe that God has ordained it and he takes it into account. Incredibly purposeful. So I genuinely believe that God elects, that he's told us to pray, and that God decides the outcome. And so I pray, if you listen to my prayers, I never pray that, you know, Shem will choose God. I pray that God will choose Shem, right? Because God is the one who has the power to act. So we also believe that because it's God's work, then you can't be lost. If God has elected you, then there is no fear of losing salvation. Now, I know that we all know people who believed and have fallen away. But I would say they've tasted of the Spirit, Hebrews chapter 6. They've participated in the life of the Spirit. They've joined in the life of the Spirit, but then have walked away. They've never been filled with the Spirit. They've participated in the life, but they've never been filled. Okay? If God chooses you, then nothing can alter that. So, you know, people say to me all the time, Sam, What if one of your kids never becomes a Christian? Now, I'll pray until the day I die that God elects them. But it's leveled at me and said, how can you live with a God who may not choose your kid? You know what? That is a heavy, heavy question to live with. But in the end, like I said, I just trust God. But I tell you what scares me as well is the alternative view. That maybe my kid doesn't choose God because I haven't shared well enough. Or because the example I've set wasn't good enough. And my actions have put them off following Christ. Because that's the alternative. It's their choice and they're directly influenced by me. I tell you what, that's a heck of a burden to carry as well. I'm just more comfortable leaving it all with God, personally. And praying like mad that He will act. Tough either way. Tough either way. When you are called, you are going to eternity and nothing can change that. So I want to share with you a couple of great quotes from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers he was known as, the kind of the first megachurch pastor. He's around in like the mid-1800s, had a church of thousands and could preach to them without a microphone. It's seriously, I've missed my calling. I reckon I could do that too. Loud voice. But Spurgeon is amazing because even back then, the stuff he preached makes just as much sense today. The guy was a phenomenal preacher and absolutely committed in this Calvinist doctrine. So I'm going to read you a couple of his quotes because I think he's got such a way with words to sum stuff up. He says this, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I'm sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterwards." Now, I love that because, yeah, obviously, Spurgeon's just having a bit of fun there. He knows that, you know, God knows time, He's outside of time. But his point stands. I never would have chosen God. He knows His heart. He knows how sinful He is, how self-centered He is, how much He wants life to be about Him in reality, which is true of all of us. We all kind of put this good pretense on of caring for others. And as Christ fills us, hopefully it becomes more of a reality. But deep in our hearts, we want everything to be about us and we fight against it. The human tendency, right, is to put self first. And we fight that. And Spurgeon's saying, if it wasn't for God picking me, I know I would never have picked God. And man, I resonate with that. It's so true what he's saying. And I identify with his second bit too. He never would have picked me afterwards. I think that's great. Secondly, he says this, and I love this. "Free will I've often heard of, but I've never seen it. I've always met with will and plenty of it. But it's either been led captive by sin or held in the blessed bonds of grace." See, free will is a myth. The scripture teaches you are either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. There's no such thing as free will. When you're a slave to sin, yeah, you're free to choose how you sin, but you can only sin because you are dead and unable to please God. And then it takes God to take you and set the captive free and bring you into freedom in Christ. And freedom in Christ literally means what? You are a slave of Christ. And from that point on, you are no longer a slave of sin and you are now free to choose how to serve Christ. He will judge you according to that service as His slave. So free will, as the world understands, it never exists anyway. We are a slave to one or the other and only Christ can set the captive free. And He brings us in to life with Himself. So this is the position that we hold as elders. We don't ask you guys to sign up and say, yes, I agree with this with all of my heart. But I want you to know that this is the position we come from, that all glory belongs with Christ alone. It is His work from start to finish, and we honor Him as such. And it's hopefully reflected in the way we preach. We do believe, as I said, people are Christians outside of this position. But I do think they're slightly missing out on the fullness of the glory of Christ that we can find when we surrender to Him in totality. And that's why I think it's important.